If you'd like to be opening your Bibles, you might open them to the book of Galatians. Galatians, well, we'll start in just a minute in chapter 1. As Jeff stated, it is good for us to be here and great to have visitors with us. We hope that you will come back every opportunity that you have. I was listening to the radio this last week, I believe it was on Tuesday. I heard an interesting conversation. Apparently back in the 1960-ish, there was a real problem in India with infant mortality rate of 24%. So a lot of research was done on why, and they discovered one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, was diarrhea. I mean, for adults, it can be a problem, but for a child, it can be deadly because of dehydration. So there was a lot of research done about how to solve that problem, and they found that if you will add just a little bit of sodium and a little bit of sugar, mix it with water, the child can survive the bout of diarrhea, no dehydration. However, in the following years, they found in some areas in particular that the infant mortality rate still remained about the same for that same problem. And they tried to figure out why. I mean, was it that it's real expensive? No. Or was it that it had no access? No, they made it readily available. The problem was mom and dad, but mostly mom, she didn't believe it. She didn't trust it. She had the idea, the mistaken idea, that if you give fluids to a baby, they're going to have a greater problem. And it makes sense. You know, if you have a leaky bucket, you don't keep putting water in the bucket because it just keeps coming out. What you do is you stop putting water in, and it stops coming out. But the baby dies. That's a problem. They had to deal with, they had to wrestle with, do I trust the solution? On the one hand, I have this idea that I've been had all my life and generations have had that you just don't give more fluids to a baby who has diarrhea. And on the other hand, you have this new teaching that says, no, you do give fluids. Do I trust it enough to use it? The Apostle Paul went to some of the churches, some of the cities, southern part of Galatia. And these cities were pagan cities. They had for generations followed after gods. They had the sun god. If they wanted more sun, they offered more sacrifices to the sun god. If they wanted more rain, they offered sacrifices to the rain god. If they wanted more babies, they offered sacrifices to the fertility god. So, but how was that working for them spiritually? 100% spiritual mortality rate. 100%. It wasn't working. The fullness of times came, and God sent His Son. And Jesus came and died for the sins of mankind, and so the Apostle Paul went to the cities of Galatia, and he said, I have a solution. It's not something you've been practicing before. In fact, you're going to have to change what you've been practicing. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to accept that what you've been taught for years is wrong, and you're going to have to come to the solution. And he talked about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not S-U-N, but the S-O-N, the Son of God, how he came to this earth and how he died for the sins of mankind because of the love of the Father, and that we as people of this earth can be cleansed. We can be cured. In fact, it is a 100% cure. Everyone who takes of that solution, it's not as though the solution is partially effective, 100% cure. If you trust it. If you trust it enough to follow it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only prescription for life. Well, many in Galatia, many in these cities believed in it. Many of these people became Christians. There were churches established, and they thrived. They did very well. They became mature Christians. But there's some brethren came in from, most likely from Judea, and they began to say, well, you know, we've got a new formula. This formula just isn't potent enough. What we need to do is add a little bit more to this medicine. We need to have the Gentiles be circumcised, and you also need to keep the law of Moses. And if you'll do that in addition to what Paul has told you, then you will be saved. And the Apostle Paul says, Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But some would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so he goes about in this letter trying to help the brethren there to see and to trust in the one true gospel. This is the prescription for life. Don't let anybody change it on you. Don't mix it with other things. Because if you do, it's no longer going to be effective. It's no longer going to be the gospel. So what you need to do, and he goes on in the rest of chapter 1, into chapter 2, and say, you need to look to Christ. Christ is the one who has given me, Paul says, directly this gospel. I changed my life. I became a Christian. I became a preacher of this message. And in fact, I went up to Jerusalem, Acts 15, and we had a big discussion about it. And the brethren as well, they all put the stamp of approval on this gospel. They all said, yes, this is the gospel. Don't change it in any way. So in this lesson, I would like for us to pick up there in chapter 2 and verse 11 and see where Paul continues his arguments to these brethren here in the church of Galatia. And the first thing that he talks about is Peter's hypocrisy, he says in verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Why would Paul interject this story? Why would he tell this embarrassing, I'm sure it's embarrassing to Peter, why would he use this, or more accurately, why would the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, preserve this action of Peter and of Paul in reaction to it? Why would he tell this story? Like, there might be a couple of reasons. Number one, to continue his point. His point has been, my gospel is directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from men. I wasn't taught it by men. It came directly from Jesus Christ. And I don't have to have the approval of men in order to preach it. My allegiance isn't to man. My allegiance, number one, is to Jesus Christ. No one else has on the same level of a priority to me. It's only Jesus. So if it is Peter, who is a great man in the church, a great man of faith, a great proclaimer of the gospel, great role that was given to him by Jesus. If this man goes against the teachings of Christ, doesn't matter. The teachings of Christ is what matters. And I will withstand him to the face. That, I think, is one of the reasons of the Apostle Paul. And another reason is to say directly to Peter, but indirectly to the Judaizing teachers. That was really the focus of Paul. He was really, through Peter, telling the Judaizing teachers, but not making it personal against them, that you're wrong for this teaching, and you're wrong for your prejudice against the Gentiles. And so he's allowed to make that criticism when he specifically talks to Peter. But to the specific point here, he says, when Peter, in verse 11 again, had come to Antioch. We don't know exactly when this was. It may have been after the Acts 15 meeting, maybe. But more likely, it was before the Acts 15 meeting. You remember what took place there in Antioch. The gospel was taken when the Christians were spread after the persecution that took place after Stephen. And the gospel spread to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas to come to Antioch, and he preached to them the gospel, and he got Saul or Paul to come and help with it. In fact, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the brethren grew there, and they matured, in fact, to the point that the Holy Spirit chose Barnabas and Paul to go out and preach the first journey when they went to Galatia. But apparently, at some point, Peter comes to Antioch, and he talks to the Christians there. And then, after that, we pick up in verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Apparently, while Peter was visiting the brethren there in Antioch, and he was accepting of them, and he was eating in their homes and treating them as if they were Jews, he was making no distinction there. But when the brethren from James came, he pulled away. Apparently, the brethren from James were the ones that were these teachers, these Judaizing teachers, teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised and also must keep the law of Moses. Apparently, they had an air of superiority about them, that you can't associate with them in the same way that you would associate with the Jews. And they put a great deal of pressure on Peter. Now, why does it say that they were from James? We really don't know the connection. We really don't know even really which James this is. There were a couple of James of apostles. There was James, the brother of Jesus. There were several Jameses in the Bible. But perhaps it is the same James. You remember back in Acts 15 when they met together to discuss this issue about what the Gentiles had to do? They had three sets of speakers. The first one was Peter, and he says, you remember, with Cornelius, God told me to go and preach to him. I went, I ate with him, I taught him, he became a Christian. He is a brother in Christ. Peter, or Paul and Silas stand up and preach and teach and say, we went to the Gentiles, we did not ask them to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses, and miracles came through by the Holy Spirit through us. God's approved of our teaching. And you remember who the third one that got up to speak was? It was James. Maybe before Acts 15, James was mistaken. And maybe he was influencing some men to go around to different places and teach that the Gentiles also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And maybe he's just now, by Acts 15, maturing in his understanding, and he changes. But by Acts 15, James understands the truth. In fact, maybe that's why James is one of the speakers. Because there were some who were taking his name. Maybe they hijacked his name. Maybe they did it without his consent. And he wants to make it clear, I don't agree with these brethren who are going around spreading this malicious gospel. I am one who believes in the true gospel. But it is recorded that he is one of the speakers. And going back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." So Paul says that this James approved of my teaching. So now these brethren from James come, and they put pressure on Peter, and Peter folds. Why would Peter, because of fear of them, why would he fold in this way? Why would he pull back from the Gentiles? Maybe you've seen this happen in high school. You got the popular kids, you got the popular girls, and they all run together, and they're all, you know, in kind of a different league than everyone else. But one of them associates with some of the girls who aren't among the popular, the cool ones. And she's interacting with them and having fun with them. They have a nice friendship until some of the cool girls from the other group see her. And as soon as they see her, ooh, she backs up. Oh, no, I can't have anything to do with those uncool girls anymore because I'm part of the cool group. You know, sometimes adults act like kids, and they do that same thing. And that's what Peter's doing here. He was with one of the cool ones. He was one of the pillars. and associated with the Gentiles until some more cool ones show up, and then he says, "Whoa, wait, oh, I can't be with them. I gotta pull back here. I gotta act like I'm superior to everybody else, like my cool friends are doing." This is the same Peter who was standing before the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin said, "Don't preach about Jesus anymore." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." He was a man of strength and of courage. But in this occasion, he shrunk back and he withdrew. We pick up the reading here in verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their..." Barnabas, he was the one that went and taught with Paul to convert these brethren. He was the one that in Antioch was the first one sent by the church of Jerusalem to go and help the brethren where they were first called Christians in Antioch. It's this man who is also being influenced by this fear. And because of this fear, they were guilty of, I'm going to call it, backward hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is when you play a part. You're not really something, but you act like it. And typically, a hypocrite is someone who has evil on the inside, but they try to look good on the outside. They try to put on an air that they're righteous, when on the inside they're really not righteous. But Peter, this is kind of strange, this is backward hypocrisy. Peter's actually good on the inside. Peter actually went and talked to the brother, to Cornelius and his household, and baptized him. Peter is the one who's standing up for the truth. He believes, he understands. There's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. He's good on the inside. But he's acting like these brethren who are superior, feeling superior to the Gentiles. He pulls back to them. Why? Same reason for hypocrisy and backward hypocrisy. Acceptance by your peers. Acceptance by the ones that you think are the cool ones. You think are the ones who have the power. And so Paul, looking at verse 14, criticizes Peter, and specifically he says, "And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all..." Why was Paul aggravated? Why was he angry? Why did he say... It wasn't just because, well, he went against my ideas or my opinions about things. They weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You have to... The gospel is a set of beliefs, but it is also a life. And you are to live in harmony with those beliefs. And if you're out of harmony, then Paul says, "I was critical of Peter because of that." I think there are some practical lessons that we can learn from this episode here with Paul and Peter. And the first thing is, we need to be accepting of our brethren. It doesn't matter their color or their race, their culture, or their nationality. You know, I'm a white male. Been like that all my life. And how do I treat those of color? How do I treat those of a different country, of a different area, different culture? Do I treat them the same way? Maybe I'm in a situation where I am associating with those who have a different background, different color, different race, different culture than I am, and I'm interacting with them and I'm treating them as, yes, you are my brother, you're my sister in Christ, it's wonderful that we can be Christians, until some of my cool friends show up. And then all of a sudden I change. Well, maybe I'm not supposed to associate with them. And you know, it works the other way as well. That's backward hypocrisy. Or what about with my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, there's this big thing, this Me Too movement. And in a lot of ways, it's highlighting something that needs to change. A lot of times, men look at women as objects, particularly sexual objects, rather than as real people. How do I treat my sisters in Christ? When I'm with them and I'm talking to my sisters and we're enjoying our fellowship that we have in Christ, but then some of my friends, and you know they have a little different mentality about girls, about women, they show up, they like to tell their stories and their jokes, and they like to look at women in a certain way, then all of a sudden I pull back from my sisters in Christ. And I begin to treat them differently. Is that not a hypocrisy? And of course, that works the other way too, with females toward males. What about my Christian friends? You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Is it possible for me to be loving and affectionate toward my brothers and my sisters in Christ until my worldly friends show up? And when my worldly friends show up, I kind of back off a little bit. I'm not that goody-goody. I'm not with those people anymore. They're a little bit below us here who are more worldly than that. Paul says, through this example here to Peter, don't be a hypocrite. Believe the truth and practice the truth. No matter what anybody else does around you, they are not the ones that are to give you approval. God is the one who gives you approval. And I think another practical application of this is sometimes we need to rebuke a brother when he needs to be rebuked, even if it's Peter, even if it's someone who has a great deal of respect. He's a hero within the church of what he's done, but that doesn't mean he can't sin. And if he needs to be rebuked, he needs to be rebuked. And if it's a private thing, then deal with it privately. But sometimes it's something that is public, and it needs to be dealt with publicly. This particular problem, we go back to verse 13. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. He was leading other brethren astray, and so Paul did not go to him first privately. He confronted him face to face in the presence of them all. And the reason why he did this, I think as an example for us, is because what Peter was doing was influencing other people as well. And these other people also needed to recognize the error of this, not just Peter. And so Paul directly told Peter that he was wrong. You know, sometimes we as well will find ourselves in situations. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's talking to the evangelist Timothy down in verse 19 and 20. He says that you are not to receive an accusation against an elder except with one or two witnesses. What would it be like to have to confront an elder of the church who is not doing right? What did Paul tell Timothy? Did he say, hey, listen, if it's an elder, don't say anything because he's an elder. You can't say anything. He outranks you. No, the Lord outranks everyone. And he says, if there's a couple of witnesses, what does he say? He says, if he's sinning, continuous action, rebuke in the presence of all, that all may be in fear. No, if someone is sinning and others know about it, even an elder of the church needs to be rebuked publicly so that everyone else learns the lesson that no matter who you are, you got to follow the truth. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1 that if any brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Our responsibility is toward our brethren. If they are overtaken in a trespass, maybe we're afraid of losing a friendship. Maybe we're afraid of losing approval. But it's not the approval of men that we're after. It's following after Jesus Christ and helping others follow Christ as well. But let's continue in the context here and see what is it that Paul tells Peter? What's going to correct the problem? He doesn't really yell at Peter. He doesn't call Peter a bad man. He doesn't make it just personal in that way, but he says, what you're doing is you're being contradictory to a point that is extremely important here. And so he says in chapter 2 in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, Peter, you're not being consistent. Let me make one observation here at the beginning here. He says, if you, he's in the presence of all, he's saying this in the presence of all, but he specifically points to Peter. And he doesn't say you all, the you is not in the plural, it's in the singular here, you Peter. you are acting condescending to these Gentiles. You're acting as if you're superior to the Gentiles. And in some ways, the Jews did have a privilege. They were the ones who had for generations had the law of Moses. For generations, they had the ability to grow in their relationship with God. The Gentiles, they had gone into their idolatry. So the Jews did have an advantage. So he's saying, why are you a Jew living like a Gentile? You're acting like a hypocrite. Acting or telling the Gentiles to live like a Jew. If you're a Jew acting like a Gentile, why are you telling the Gentiles to live like a Jew? He says it's inconsistent. You're not making any sense here. And so he moves on then in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I think it's interesting here that he switches from the you to the we. And maybe this is a lesson here for us in how we deal with other people, particularly when we're rebuking them. Yes, they need to face what they're doing, but then perhaps we pull back and make it more of a general point that we're making here. And that's what Paul, he puts himself and the rest of his Jewish brethren into the same boat as Peter and says, now Peter, let's look at this together. Let's see how this works out. What do we understand? And again, verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There are two systems by which we can be justified. That is, be pronounced free of guilt in the eyes of God, in a good relationship with God. On the one hand, we've got the law of works. And the law of works says that we've got a law that we're supposed to keep, and we keep that law all the time. We keep all the law all the time. And man hasn't done that because man has sinned. No one is going to be justified by that system, doing all of the works of God, all of the law of God, all of the time. But there's another system, and that is a system of faith, faith in Christ. And in this system, we recognize that we have sinned, but Jesus is the solution. He has given His blood so that we can be forgiven of sin. And so we respond to the Lord by doing what the Lord says. But we do what the Lord says as a response to our trust in Him. Trust in Him so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, again, back to the text here, verse 16, he says, knowing, we Jews know that a man is not justified. Did the Jews really know that? In their history, what had they learned? Now, we know the Gentiles, they had gone into idolatry and they were sacrificing to all of these gods and they were bankrupt. 100% were lost spiritually because of their sin. How about the Jews? How were they doing? Well, maybe the volume of sin wasn't as much. Maybe sometimes it was. But they weren't doing any better than the Gentiles. They were also facing a 100% mortality rate, living by the system of the law of Moses. They were also being lost. As a matter of fact, let's just look at one passage that would illustrate this in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. The Hebrew writer is talking about the superiority of the system of Christ, that is the system of faith, versus the system of law, that is the Old Testament system, the law of Moses. And just as one point of reference here, he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, talking about the Old Testament, Mosaic law, having a shadow of the good things to come, talking about the law of faith, which we are under in Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Apparently, the Jews had a continual consciousness of sins. They offered sacrifice, offer sacrifice, offer sacrifices, but it never took away their sins. If it would have taken away their sins, they would have stopped offering the sacrifice. But every year when they offered the sacrifice, it just reminded them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. So the Apostle Paul says, yes, the Gentiles, they had a 100% mortality rate, but so did we. Jews, we know that. We understand that. We've experienced that. We've seen that. Back to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says here. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We've gotten it too. Not just the Gentiles. Even we have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul recognizes that we Jews have learned that same lesson. So he says in verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are to be found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Jews or Gentiles, you can't go back into sin. You go back into sin, and you're going to be lost. Lost all over again. So then, it's interesting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he switches pronouns again. He goes from the you, Peter, not being consistent here, you're being a hypocrite, to we, Jews, we understand that you're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. We, even we, have come to Christ in faith. That's how we have found our justification. And now Paul says, I. And I think that's an important thing when we're learning how to deal with people. We make sure that they understand their guilt for whatever sin they're in, but then we pull back from that and put ourselves in the same group. It's a lot easier to listen to criticism when we're in the same group that they're in. And so Paul does that. He says, I have had to make personal application to this myself. He says, we continue in verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul says, I can't go back. I can't be inconsistent. You can't, Peter. Nobody can. I can't either. If I say you no longer follow the law of Moses, you follow Christ, I can't build that system back up again. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul makes this personal application to himself, and he talks about death and life. Usually when we're talking about death and life, we talk about life and death. It usually comes first, right? Life and death. But Paul talks about death and life. Death and life. He died to the law so that he might live unto Christ. He died to sin so that he might live unto God. It's the same point that he's making in Romans chapter 6. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have been united with Christ in his death, in the crucifixion of Christ, so that we might be resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. Paul is making the same point here. You die in order to live. And Paul says, I have had to do that personally. And I live by faith in Christ. I'm not trying to keep the law any longer, but I'm living by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm demonstrating my trust in Christ by following him in everything that I do. That is my faith. Practical application to us. We need to stand for the gospel, not for another gospel. We can't mix the two. You know, if a Jew becomes a Christian and he leaves Judaism to come to Christ, he can't then mix Judaism and Christianity. That was the problem the Judaizing teachers were doing. He says, leave that. I died to that law. I'm alive to Christ. You don't mix the two together. If someone who is a Hindu comes to Christ, they leave the idolatry of Hinduism or Buddhism. or someone is converted from Islam, or someone is converted from Confucianism, or whatever ism there is, atheism out there in the world, and they come to Christ. They cannot then mix Hinduism and Christianity. They cannot support both at the same time. They cannot support Buddhism and Christianity. They cannot support atheism and Christianity at the same time. It's an either-or proposition. Sometimes people come from the denominational world where they have been taught a different gospel. They have been taught a different solution, a different medication to take care of their sin problem, but it doesn't work. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ works. You can't come to Christ and then still support the denomination that you left and Christianity at the same time. There is only one gospel, and you must stand for and you must support that one gospel. And that gospel, Christianity, is a life. It's not a set of rituals. It's not a set of rules. It's not where we trade in the law of Moses, a bunch of do's and don'ts, to the law of Christ, which is a bunch of do's and don'ts. No, it's a different type of system, different type of law. It is a law that is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us of our sins and our responding by faith. We live for Christ. And in fact, as Paul says, we let Christ live within us. And you know, in our culture today, people are turned off by organized religion. They say it's empty. They say it's corrupt. They say it's dishonest. And a lot of reason why they say that is because they're right. It is empty, it's corrupt, it's dishonest. But Christianity was never designed to be some organized religion. It was designed to be a relationship. And in that relationship, there is organization. We are to band together as Christians. As Paul says here, Christ lives in me. And the life that we are to live is a life of faith. Notice again in verse 16 how faith is emphasized. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we who believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And then he says again in verse 20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We know that we're lost in sin. We know that we're doomed because of our sin. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we come to him in faith. And that faith means that we trust him enough to do what he says. You know, you go back to those ladies in India who had their infants dying. And you say to them, I have good news for you. Your baby doesn't have to die. But for your baby not to die, you have to take the medicine. You have to trust it enough. You have to trust it enough to take the medicine and keep taking the medicine and your baby will live. The difference, all the provision is there. You can have a 100% cure, but you got to take the medicine. The same is true when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ can cure every one of their sins. Everyone can be cured by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you got to take the medicine. You got to trust it. You got to live by faith. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to the Lord. We'd encourage you to trust him. Nobody can do that for you. Only you can do that yourself. If you trust him, come to him. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believe it? 100% cure. If you believe it enough to do what he says. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason you've gone back into the world, come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.